This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. It's going to be a little bit before we get there, but this evening we're celebrating the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on this Good Friday. I know that kind of sounds weird. How are we celebrating something that is so horrible as that? But we're not celebrating all the pain, all the suffering that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went through, but we rejoice in the fact that because of what he did, all our sins can be forgiven us. He paid them in full. And here's the problem today. There are many who deny the reality of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Many so-called Christians who deny the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which, again, blows my mind away. Why would you want to call yourself a Christian if you deny the work that Jesus did? But, yeah. And the bottom line is this, as we're told in Hebrews 10:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that's pretty simple. And yet, you know, we see with like the emerging church and other Christian groups, they deny the blood atonement. They reject the fact that Jesus went to the cross of Calvary to atone for our sins. The message this morning is called, this evening, I should say. I'm so used to the morning, huh? The cross before us. And let me just share what Roger Oakland had to say about all that's going on. And, I think it's important to understand that the cross is always before us. You know, that old rugged cross has been taken out of the picture and it's replaced with, you know, a cross that's glittering with a bunch of lights and smoke coming out of the bottom and all kinds of things. It's the old rugged cross, and, you know, we need to keep that in mind. The reason God became flesh and dwelt among us was to save us from our sins. It's as simple as that. We didn't deserve it, but he loved us that much that he did it. And I hope, you know, that in looking at this, that those here or maybe those listening on the radio, the internet, if you don't know Jesus, that you would see how much he loves you. And for all of us who do, I pray that the information that I share this evening helps you to defend your faith, because we are living in we've always lived in days where we have to defend our faith. Why do we believe what we believe? And you know, this is what Roger Oakland wrote. He quoted out of Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He said, "The heart and core of the Christian faith is based upon Jesus Christ's shed blood at Calvary as the only acceptable substitutionary atonement for mankind's sins. The gospel message requires this foundation. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Thus, every person alive should receive the penalty of spiritual death because none of us is without sin." And Satan hates the gospel message. He understands what the gospel means, and his agenda is to deceive mankind from understanding and believing so they can suffer eternally with him. While Scripture is very clear about the necessity of Christ's death in order for us to be saved, some believe this would make God a bloodthirsty barbarian, and that a loving God would never send a son to a violent death. Embedded within the structure of the emerging church is just such a belief. An underlying theme has entered the church. It says that while Jesus going to the cross was an example of sacrifice and servanthood that we should follow, the idea that God would send a son to a violent death for the sins of mankind, well, that's not who God is. A loving God would never do that. Such a violent act would make Christianity a slaughterhouse religion. Liberal theologian and pastor of Riverside Church in New York City, Harry Emerson Fosdick, lived from 1878 to 1969, believed that the doctrine of the atonement, where Jesus suffered as a substitute for us because of our sins, is a pre-civilized barbarity. In his book, The Modern Use of the Bible, Fosdick says that Jesus going to the cross should be seen an example of a life of service and sacrifice and not compared with old animal sacrifices and made a pious fraud played by God upon the devil. In Fosdick's book, Dear Mr. Brown, he says, "Too many theories of the atonement assume that by one single high priestly act of self-sacrifice, Christ saved the world." Fosdick ends the statement with a pronounced no. He insists these legalistic theories of the atonement are, in my judgment, a theological disgrace. He considered the idea that God would actually send his son to die on a cross to take our place to be the basis for a violent and bloody religion. He rejected the biblical message of an atonement and substitutionary sacrifice. That's fascinating, isn't it? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And yet, how many people have read his books, followed him? Where is he leading them? Away from God and away from salvation. In an interview, Brian McLaren questioned the idea of God sending his son to a violent death, calling it false advertising for God. He said one of the huge problems is the traditional understanding of hell. Because if the cross is in line with Jesus' teaching, then I won't say the only, and I certainly won't say even the primary, but a primary meaning of the cross is that the kingdom of God doesn't come like the kingdoms of this world, by inflicting violence and coercing people, but that the kingdom of God comes through suffering and willing, voluntary sacrifice. But in an ironic way, the doctrine of hell basically says, no, that's not really true. That in the end, God gets his way through coercion and violence and intimidation and domination, just like every other kingdom does. The cross isn't the center idea then. The cross is almost a distraction and false advertising for God. No, that's what Satan wants us to believe, to take us away from the finished work of Christ. Yet how many people follow him? Do you think God did this to just be an example for us? No, he did it to save us. There's plenty of other people in other religions who sacrifice their lives dearly, but they could never save us. Only Jesus could. In fact, what McLaren is basically saying is all those who have ever lived and believe in Christ's atonement, they've been misled and they're wrong. So for almost 2,000 years, everybody's been wrong, or most people have, in believing in the atonement, but now he's come along to correct us. I don't think God needs correction. I think he's pretty straightforward. I think we have to be careful, because there are so many people out there today who are trying to distract us from what God has done, and they do so by taking us away from the Word of God. A lot of people have heard of William Paul Young. He was the author of The Shack. He rejects the idea of Christ shed blood. He doesn't think it was needed to save man. And yet many Christian leaders promote Young and The Shack without any qualms. If Jesus is going to the cross and shedding blood were just merely an act of service and sacrifice, Roger Oakland says, an example for others to follow, was not actually a substitutionary payment for the sins of humanity, then why celebrate the resurrection as so many churches do? Well, that's a good point, right? What would be the point? It makes no sense. And here's the thing, especially in the days we're living in. There is such a push to get us away from biblical Christianity, what the Word of God has to say. And many are following it because people are very charismatic that are doing this. But if you deny the atonement, the crucifixion, the shed blood of Jesus to pay in full the penalty for our sins, then we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. Really, what hope do we have? I mean, do you find a lot of hope in this world? No, I don't put my hope in a man. I put my hope in a God-man, Jesus Christ. God Almighty became flesh and blood, went to the cross of Calvary to die for my sins, for your sins. And again, before we get into Mark, I know you're there, and we will get to it. But this is an important point that we have to deal with. Did Jesus really exist? And there's many who say, no, he never existed. It's made up. There's no historical evidence for him. It's not true. It's not even close. You know, it's kind of like saying that, you know, making a statement that you're so sure of that is totally wrong. Like, in the Constitution, it talks about separation of church and state. We've all heard it. Not true. It doesn't say that. But, man, the wild claims about Christianity, the Bible, about Jesus, and they can't back it up. Basically, feelings. Philosopher Bertrand Russell, in his essay, Why I'm Not a Christian, says, historically, it is quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we do not know anything about him. I don't know. I think I know a lot about him, but okay. Cornelius Tacitus, the greatest Roman historian from the first century, provides independent and conclusive proof that Jesus Christ lived and was formerly executed during the time of the Roman Emperor Tiberius under the authority of Pilate, procreator of Judah. This is what he wrote. And you tell me if there is no historical evidence of this. He wrote, "But not all the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the gods, availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration or the fire of Rome. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most exquisite torture the persons commonly called Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the region of Tiberias. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also." He was not a Christian. He wasn't supporting Christianity. What was he doing? He's reporting the facts. And that's what the Bible tells us about Jesus. He was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. And not that he was just put to death, but he rose from the grave. Where do I get that? Well, that's the superstition that he's talking about. Yeah, they got this crazy superstition that this guy came back to life. So it's pretty good evidence early on that Jesus did exist. Suetonius, under another Roman historian, stated in the life of Claudius, "As the Jews were making constant disturbances and the instigation of Crestus, he, Claudius, expelled them from Rome." Now, that is fascinating to me because it tells me that what Luke wrote about in Acts 18:2, that the Jews were expelled from Rome, now we have historical evidence that they were expelled from Rome. Wow. Pliny the Younger, the governor of Bithynia around 120 AD, explained to the emperor Trajan that he was killing the Christians who would not renounce their faith in Jesus Christ and worship Trajan instead. And there are many more. Flavius Josephus wrote, and he's a Jewish Roman historian. He was a Jew, became a Roman historian, lived around 37 or 38 AD to just after 100 AD. And in Jewish Antiquities, this is what he wrote. "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day." So again, here's a non-Christian Jew clearly showing us that Jesus was real, was crucified, rose from the grave, and both Jews and Gentiles were following the risen Lord. So, I mean, if people want to believe that Jesus never existed, they can do it, but you have to not only deny what the scriptures say, you have to deny the historical evidence that is out there. Or you can just believe that Jesus did exist in that period of time that the Bible speaks of. We have the biblical record and the historical record to prove it. The second point I want to bring out is, okay, who is Jesus? And when you hear that question, man, there are volumes of opinions who Jesus is. Everyone has their own idea. He's a good teacher, a crazy person, everything else in between. William Robinson said, "If one takes a historically objective approach to the question, it is found that every secular history affirms that Jesus lived on earth and that he was worshipped as God. He founded a church which has worshipped him for 1,900 years. He changed the course of the world's history." Absolutely. And he wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. God became flesh, dwelt among us. One writer put it like this, said, "The most critical issue of the Christian faith is the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Christianity stands or falls on who Jesus Christ is. What he said, did, or taught are important, but they are not foundational. Jesus' identity is, he is more than just the founder of Christianity. He is Christianity. If you substitute anyone else for Jesus, the greatest Christian theologian or the most beloved pastor or the wisest teacher, take your pick, Christianity would collapse. Absolutely. You know, you take Muhammad out of Islam, Islam still stands. You take the Pope out of the Catholic Church, you're in trouble, huh? No, hopefully your church is not built upon a man. Jesus himself taught over and over and over again who he was. This should not be something that is confusing to anyone, unless you use outside material to come to your conclusion. Because if you read the scriptures, it's very clear. Jesus taught that he was God. In John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30, if you want to turn there, you can. Keep your finger in Mark 15, because I promise we will get there. But this is what we're told. It was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, we're probably 4 months away from the cross at this point in John's gospel. And I don't think these religious leaders were interested in the truth when they asked Jesus if he is the Messiah. You know, don't hide this from us anymore. Tell us plainly. Well, why don't I think it's the truth? Because for the past 3 years he's been telling them. They just didn't want to accept it. They didn't believe it. And the key to Jesus showing them that he is God is found in verse 30, where Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And the Greek word that he uses for one is hen. And it doesn't mean the Father and Son are the same identical person. It speaks of them being one in essence. The Father is God, the Son is God. And as we read in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is God. One God manifested in three distinct persons. Now, even if you didn't look at the Greek, you could still understand that Jesus is claiming to be God. In verses 31 through 33 in John 10, we are told what takes place. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you for my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' And the Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Wow. The Amplified Bible says, "The Jews replied, 'We're not going to stone you for a good act, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, make yourself out to be God.'" You see, the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying, that he was Almighty God, equal to the Father. And because they refused to believe, they picked up stones to stone him, and that is how a blasphemer was to be dealt with, to be stoned to death. And in the Greek, the way this is written, this was not a one-time statement by Jesus. This wasn't some mistake, you know, as the Jehovah Witness says, well, he didn't really mean it. They just misunderstood him. No, they completely understood him. And I'll tell you what, if someone's going to say, "Hey, we're stoning you to death because what you said, you said this," and if I didn't say it, what am I going to tell them? No, I didn't say that. Put the stones down, man. Right? Jesus didn't say anything because he was saying that. And they knew it, and they rejected it. Throughout the Gospel of John, and we'll be in John in 3 or 4 weeks on Sunday morning, and we're going to do an extensive study because that's all John focuses on is Jesus being Almighty God. And his whole point of the Gospel is that you would believe. What a great Gospel that is. So when these people, these Jewish religious leaders and others, heard Jesus teaching these things, they had two options. They could believe what he was saying, or they could reject what he was saying. And unfortunately, many, especially the religious leaders, rejected it. And what did Thomas say when he saw the risen Lord? "My Lord and my God." You know, why are we confused by that? It should be pretty plain, pretty simple. And there's New Testament, Old Testament references to Jesus, the Messiah, being God. And here's the thing. Some people say, why is that so important? What is the big deal? I believe he saved me from my sins, but I don't believe he's God. So what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. In John 8:24, Jesus said this, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." The he was added for clarity. It shouldn't be there. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If you don't believe I'm Almighty God, the voice of the burning bush from Exodus, you will die in your sins. Is this important? It absolutely is. Then why is this stuff being promoted? Because the devil loves to take us away from the truth. It's very simple. And there's no other way to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Pretty simple. Well, the third point is, why did Jesus have to die? And that's a pretty important question. Why did God have to become flesh, dwell among us, and go to the cross of Calvary and die for our sins? Very simple. One word, three letters. It's called sin. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin separates us from God, that fellowship with God. And it makes sense when you look at what Jesus cried from the cross of Calvary. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was that about? When Jesus bore the sins of the world from noon till 3 p.m., God the Father turned his face from him. That fellowship was broken. Why do you think in the garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying, that he was sweating drops of blood, breaking those blood vessels? Why was he agonizing so much? I don't think it was all the pain he was going to endure, even though that was tremendous. I think it was about this fellowship that was going to be broken. He never experienced it before, and he will never experience again, but it was the most painful thing, that separation. Imagine eternity. They were together, but for 3 hours, nothing. He stood in our place. He became sin for us. And the wonderful thing is that bridge, you might say, that was destroyed, that helps us to reach the Father, has been restored by Jesus. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He's the bridge builder. The bridge was out. He put it back together with the cross. And we've come to the Father through Jesus. Peter said, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." The purpose was to bring us back to the Father, to restore that fellowship. And he did it by paying in full the penalty for our sins. The last point, what does that mean to you? I'm going to cover at the end. We're going to get into Mark. See, you didn't believe me, but we are. Mark chapter 15, let's pick up in verse 1. We're told this. "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you.' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." So Pilate was the sixth Roman governor in this region, and he was not doing too well in this area. He caused a riot with the Jews when he placed a picture of Caesar on the Temple Mount, and the Jews rioted. They only worshiped God. Many of the Jews were killed. They sent a letter complaining about Pilate to Rome. Then he took some money from the temple treasury to finance an aqueduct. And again, more rioting, more Jews killed, another letter to Rome. So strike two on him. And Pilate was warned by Rome that if he gets one more strike against him, he's out. And now you can kind of understand why he's so wishy-washy here. He doesn't want to get in trouble with Rome, and he's letting the people dictate what he does, the Jews. In fact, in the Gospel of John, we're told Pilate was going back and forth from Jesus to the crowds, and he found no fault in Jesus, but he's being persuaded by the crowds, and they wanted him dead. And Pilate, he didn't want to have to deal with this at all because he didn't want to get in trouble with Rome. And I think he has a solution. Look at verse 6. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. They had committed murder in the insurrection. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him, whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" And they cried out more exceedingly, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate thought he had a good plan here. You see, on the feast day, he would release a prisoner, kind of a goodwill gesture to the Jewish people. He wanted to be on their good side. And he recognized Jesus was innocent. So he says, "Hey, guys, who do you want me to release? The king of the Jews?" Well, this just irritated the Jewish religious leaders even more, stirred up the crowds. He says, "Well, you got a choice. You got Jesus or you got Barabbas, this robber, this murderer." And he's letting the people dictate what he's going to do. And Pilate knew that the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. Why? Because of envy. They were envious of him, that they were afraid they were going to lose their position with Rome, and they wanted to be in good with Rome. And they got the crowds so stirred up, they're crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And I wonder if those people that are now saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," were the same people on Palm Sunday who were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Interesting, isn't it? How easily we can be swayed by people. We have to be careful. So Pilate's trying to please the people, and he releases Barabbas, and he sends Jesus to be scourged, wow, before he's crucified. And scourging or flogging was brutal, guys. It was a brutal torture, kind of a third degree. And the purpose for it was to elicit confession from a prisoner. The scourge had a wooden handle, had a series of leather thongs threaded with pieces of metal, bone, brass, whatever, which would cut into the back. He was tied by his wrist to a post with his body taut, so everything was tight and exposed. There'd be two men, one on each side with a whip, and they would start out very light. And the whole idea was the prisoner, once he confessed, then it would stop. So you'd give him a chance. But each time they refused to confess, they came down harder and harder and harder. And can you imagine? 39 blows on the back of Jesus. He had nothing to confess because he did nothing wrong. There was no crime he committed. And he took the full punishment. And can you imagine what his back looked like when they were done? It was like a piece of raw meat. You know how it is when you skin your knee or elbow or something? You go, "Oh man, that really burns." Can you imagine what our Lord and Savior did for us? And after all that punishment, wow, listen to what he endured. Look at verse 16. We're told this. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Here stood Almighty God, the King over all creation. He's beaten, he's bloodied, in a state of shock from the torture he took. He's mocked, made fun of. And he took it all. Why? Because of his love for us. Again, in the garden, what did he say? Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He was willing to go to the cross for us and endure all that. Isaiah says that they pulled out his beard. Can you imagine? I mean, you know, my wife jokes around. Sometimes she'll go, oh, gray hair. She doesn't do that anymore because I'd be bald. But she used to do that. Oh, gray hair and pull it out. You go, ow, what'd you do? Can you imagine pulling the beard out? And when Pilate presented Jesus after the scourging and all this before the people, he said, behold your king. Can you imagine what he looked like? He was a bloody mess, weakened. I can't even imagine that he could stand at this point. And then he was going to be led to Golgotha to be crucified. And please understand, they didn't take the shortest route to Golgotha. They took the longest route. They would wind around the streets with one of the soldiers carrying a sign of the charges against the person. He had a 100-pound crossbeam that he was carrying. And the reason they did this was to let others know, if you cross Rome, this could be you. That's a good deterrent, isn't it? You know, walking through the streets, people are gathered, they're watching. Yeah, that's a good deterrent. And again, this was not retribution for the crime, because they could have just stabbed him to death, right? And killed him. This was a vivid object lesson for those who are thinking about walking down a path that would cause them to be arrested and put to death. Verse 21. Now they compelled a certain man, Simon, of a Cyrenian, a father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to a place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. So as they're winding through the streets, and we don't know how far he went, when he reached the point he couldn't carry the cross anymore. Imagine his body's in a state of shock. He's lost a lot of blood, probably dehydrated. And so the Roman soldiers compel Simon, who was from North Africa, a Cyrenian, some 800 miles away, to carry the cross the rest of the way. It's interesting. Why did Simon come to Jerusalem in the first place? To celebrate the Passover. And now, think about this. He's carrying the cross for the Passover lamb. I'm sure the stories he tells his children and grandchildren and so on must have been horrendous. You wouldn't believe it. I got to carry the cross for Jesus, the Messiah. They take him to Calvary, Golgotha, the Arabic word Calvary from the Latin meaning skull. And if you've ever seen pictures, I've been there. Some of the rock is starting to crumble now. But if you look at this place, you could actually see a skull cut into the rock. It's just a natural formation. And it's incredible. And right above it was Calvary. And it's interesting because right below Calvary today is a bus stop. People coming and going. Now, the reason I think it was elevated was so all the people can see the prisoners hanging on that cross. Again, an object lesson. Don't go down that path. But like back then, where people were coming and going and it didn't really affect them seeing these people up there that much, people do the same today. They don't even see Jesus anymore. Now, I understand, you know, that the Roman Catholic Church believes Golgotha is inside the city gates of Jerusalem. They built a church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But Hebrews 13:12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So he's outside the city gate. Golgotha is located right next to the Garden Tomb outside the city in a place called Gardens Valley, not inside the city. And we're told that they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. So prior to the soldiers hammering the nails, the spikes in his arms, the spike in his feet. The women tried to give him a sedative to drink to dull the pain. He refused. He wanted to be in control at all times. Verse 24, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. So the condemned person was stripped of all his clothes. Sometimes they left the loincloth on. Many times they just hung there naked for all to see their shame. And it's just, you know, as I read the story of all that took place, I look in Isaiah and I see what they did to our Lord, and I read the Gospels and see what they did. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve what you did for me. And yet he did. And over 1,000 years before these events ever took place, David gives us a description of the crucifixion in Psalm 22. In fact, he even talks about dividing his garments. And here we see that coming to pass, that prophecy. And prophecy is so important for us to understand. Because people want to know, you know, how do I know God is real? This is one of the ways. Someone who has to be outside of the space-time domain, who can tell us the future, what's going to take place with 100% accuracy. I'm not talking about a 50 or even a 90% accuracy. I'm talking about 100% accuracy. There are over 300 prophecies related to Jesus Christ's first coming, over 300 that were fulfilled down to the tiniest detail. I mean, Jesus couldn't pick his birthplace. Let's face it. He was in the womb, right? So if he was just a normal person, a human being, how could that happen? By random chance? It couldn't. Very unlikely. And yet, Micah tells us, Bethlehem Ephrathah in Judea. Not the one, the other Judea, or Bethlehem, but the one in Judea. Down to the tiniest detail. 8 prophecies, the chance of that happening just in one person's life is 1 into the 17th power. 100 quadrillion. I can't even imagine that. It's kind of our national debt, huh? I don't know. I don't even know what our debt is. 48 prophecies. We're not talking 300. 48 would be 1 chance in 10 to the 157th power. And Jesus fulfilled 300 of them. And it's interesting because Pilate hasn't put up a sign, the King of the Jews, which, again, irritated the Jewish religious leaders. No. We have no king but Caesar, they told Pilate. Which is very interesting because for a Jew that would be horrible to say, but they did. But Pilate put up what was true, the King of the Jews. And not just of the Jews, but the King of all creation. He left a testimony for all to see. And again, people can accept it or reject it, but it doesn't change the facts of who he is. Look at what we're told next in verse 27. With him they also crucified 2 robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him reviled him. Again, another prophecy fulfilled from Isaiah 53:12, that 2 criminals were crucified alongside of him. And they're both of them, Luke tells us, mocked Jesus, these 2 criminals. But at one point, one of them cried out to Jesus for help. And Jesus gave this man hope. Surely I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Isn't that interesting? They both had a choice to make, didn't they? How good were these guys? Well, they were horrible. They're being put to death for crimes they committed, probably murder, right? So they're not good guys. Jesus didn't say, well, you were such good boys. Well, you weren't, but he was. So I'm going to save him. No. But here, one cries out, and Jesus saves him. The other mocks him, and he's lost. They both had the ability to be saved, but they had a choice to make. Man, again, I look at all that he went through. What he must have looked like on the cross in this. The people were looking at him, seeing just this bloody mess. Scourged, beaten, beard pulled out. So disfigured, Isaiah says he doesn't even resemble a man anymore. And they're mocking him still, putting him down, making fun of him. And you know what? He still loved them. That's pretty incredible. Someone cuts me off the road, I don't have a lot of love there, you know? I got to really, Lord, help me here. I want to get on this guy's tail. And what's really sad is they said, look, Jesus, you saved others. But you can't save yourself, can you? Could he? Absolutely. One angel would have been enough. But he hung on the cross because he loved us. You see, without the cross, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. And Jesus didn't save himself because he came to save us. Wow. Wow. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. He removed sin from our life, never to be remembered again. You know, that's what justification is about. Do you realize when you get to heaven, if you get to heaven, you go, you know what, Jesus, can I see my record of all those sins that I committed? Do you have a file here somewhere? We have no record at all. Why? Because all those sins were paid for. They're cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. That's what our Lord has done for us. It wasn't the nails that held him on the cross. It was his love. Look at verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard it said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. We're told in the scriptures that from noon till 3 p.m. darkness covered the land. And it couldn't be an eclipse because it was the Passover, a full moon, and opposite in the sky of where it needed to be for an eclipse to occur. Can you imagine? It's noontime, and it's completely dark outside. As a Jew, what would you be thinking of? You should be thinking of God's judgment, because that's spoken of in the scriptures in the Old Testament. I remember, I think it was a Twilight Zone where they were going to hang a guy, and the people were really, you know, angry and mean. And the whole place was dark, and they didn't understand what it was all about. And I think they took it from here. God was pouring out his judgment upon his son to save us from our sins. And yet the people closed their eyes to what was going on. Phlegon, a Roman historian, wrote regarding the darkness. In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun. At the sixth hour, the day turned into dark night, so that the stars in heaven were seen, and there was an earthquake. Can you imagine that? It was so dark that you could see the stars. I mean, it wasn't like it was a cloudy day. That's how dark it was. And yet it didn't affect, I'm sure it affected some of them. And that verse 34 is probably one of the saddest cries in the Bible. My God, why have you forsaken me? And David said that in Psalm 22. And here it's fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And again, we talked about this, but why would the Father do this? The Son is obeying everything that the Father wanted. Again, it's because he bore all our sins. And the Father could not look down upon him in favor. He cannot look upon evil or sin with acceptance. Habakkuk 1:13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And that's true in our lives outside of Christ. The amazing thing is the Father can look upon us in Christ. As Paul said again in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we could become the righteousness of God in him. In a positional sense, as the Father looks at us, he sees us as perfect. In a practical sense, we still are in these bodies of flesh and we still have to deal with sin. But positionally, all our sins are gone. In fact, when Paul talks about us being glorified in Romans, he uses it in the past tense. We're not glorified yet, but it's such a sure deal once we're saved that Paul speaks it's already taken place. It's going to happen. It's a done deal. What a wonderful, gracious God we have. And for Jesus, as that darkness covered the land, that separation took place, again, he never experienced before, and he'll never experience it again. But he did for 3 hours. Now, it's interesting because the Jews in verses 35 and 36 thought Jesus was calling for Elijah to come to rescue him. Why? Well, there was this popular Jewish belief that if a righteous man was suffering, Elijah would come to deliver him. Did they think that Jesus was a righteous man? Absolutely not. So they really weren't expecting Elijah to come to rescue Jesus. And they even refused to moisten his lips. And they kept hardening their hearts. And as dark as it was outside, it was dark in their hearts as well. And prior to Jesus giving up his spirit, John 19:30, he cries out, "It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full." Wow. Some people today struggle with that. And I think, you know, some of it is how we were brought up. You know, yeah, we need Jesus, but we have to be good enough to get in. Well, unless you're perfect, you're never going to be good enough. We need the righteousness of Christ imputed into our lives by faith. It doesn't say paid most of the way. It says paid in full. Hallelujah, right? That's why we know we are going to heaven. It's because Jesus finished the work. If it said Jesus has to do his part and you have to do your part, we'd be going, well, oh, we'll have to wait and see what happens. I think I did pretty good, but I'm not sure. But it doesn't say that. It says paid in full. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Wow. That's what he did. And then he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Total control. No one took his life from him. He freely gave it. Wow. And it's getting late in the day now. And because of the feast day, the soldiers, kind of trying to hasten the death of these men, broke their legs. And when they came to Jesus, he was already dead, fulfilling another prophecy. None of his bones were broken. Think about it. Both the prisoners were still alive. Can you imagine with these big clubs coming and breaking your legs? Why did they break the legs? So you couldn't push up to breathe. But Jesus was already dead. They didn't have to do that. In verse 38, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And now when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar. Among were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Wow. Look at all the women that were following. How many of the apostles were there? One. John. Where were the other guys? I think they were afraid. I think they just stood away. But all the women were there, which again is interesting. So here's Jesus. He gives up his spirit, right? What's going on in the temple? It's 3 p.m. What's going on in the temple? What's the evening sacrifice? So here are the priests preparing the evening sacrifice. And they, have you ever heard, you know, ripped a shirt and heard it tear? Could you imagine this curtain, some maybe 18 inches thick, being torn from top to bottom, the noise that that made? I think got the priest's attention. And what had what was this curtain for? It separated the holy place from the holy of holies. The holy of holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was located. It was where the mercy seat was, and God dwelt above the mercy seat. The high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But now God tears it open. Why? Because the way to God has been opened through the veil, through Jesus Christ. Wow. Man could never do that. I mean, you know, I think I'm a pretty tough guy. I don't think I can tear a telephone book, if there even are telephone books out there today. I don't know. But here's this curtain being torn from top to bottom. I don't know if some of the Jewish priests, if they got needle and thread and tried to sew it back up because, oh my gosh, you know, we can't have this. That's what a lot of people do today, to keep people away from God. The way's been opened through Jesus. We can boldly come before the throne of grace. I do believe, though, that some of those priests that witnessed this, I think they got saved. How do I know that? Well, in Acts 6:7, we're told, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Isn't that interesting? Maybe it was that witness of that torn curtain, because they realized no one could. I mean, it's not like it just got a thread came loose and it tore open. I mean, it's a thick curtain, and it tore from top to bottom, not from the bottom up. So it got their attention. God provided the way. Jesus. Like he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And I love the centurion. We know nothing of this guy, except he makes this amazing statement. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Was he moved by what he saw? I think so. I think this was heartfelt. I don't think he just said, well, you know, that's my line. You know, I think this was something that, wow, you know, there's something different about him. But in Luke 23:48, we're told, and the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. They weren't affected. They were maybe a little fearful, confused. It was dark out, disturbed by what they saw, and unchanged. They left as they had come. And my prayer is always, Lord, please let us never leave a time of worship and studying your word unchanged. That would be horrible. And my prayer this evening is that you see the reality of this event. All that our Lord and Savior has done for us, it's real. History testifies of that fact. Almighty God became flesh and blood, dwelt among us, or as John said, tabernacled with us, to go to the cross of Calvary and pay in full the penalty for our sins. And then our last point. What does that mean to me? What does that mean to you? Look at Pilate. We don't hear anything more of him. He avoided the issue of who is Jesus and what should be done with him. And he paid the penalty for his actions. He sought his position, his popularity, and then he ended up with nothing. And my prayer for this Good Friday is for anyone that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would recognize that sin has separated them from God, that they can never be good enough to enter into the presence of a holy and righteous God. And they have to recognize that he is God. And they have to repent of their sins. They have to ask him to be Lord and Savior of their life. There's nothing else that needs to be done. And for all of us that have come to saving faith, my prayer is that this study would cause you to love Jesus even more. Because I think the more you read about what he did for each of us, and we realize who we are, what we have done, which is horrible, and yet he loved us, he went to the cross for us. I mean, C.S. Lewis said, you know, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. That's the only way you could look at it. Either he's telling the truth or he isn't, right? It's not real complicated. Now, maybe he doesn't know that he isn't telling the truth. That would make him a lunatic, right? He knew who he was, Almighty God. And if he was a liar, why are we listening to anything he's telling us, right? He's not a good teacher then. He's a liar. but he is Lord. C.S. Lewis said, I'm not trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You see, the evidence is overwhelming. Whether you want to believe it or not, that's up to each individual. But understand this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world. We're already condemned, right? But that the world through him might be saved. We needed a Savior, and that's who he sent. But the choice is ours. And it's not that there is no evidence for Jesus and the work he came to do. There's plenty of that. And thus, may we remember the cross before us. May we never forget it. May we defend what we believe. Because again, the evidence is overwhelming. Don't listen to what people are saying, that there's no evidence. There's plenty of God's love for us. And the Gospel of John is a great gospel to read that shows us the deity of Jesus and the work he did for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for sending your Son, Jesus. And thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice you made for us, all that you endured, not just the physical pain, but the separation. It's something I can't even imagine. I get glimpses of it from time to time when I'm separated from my wife because of travel, but that's nothing compared to what you experienced. Thank you, Lord. And I pray that we leave here more in love with you, more fired up to share with others the wonderful work you've done. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.